Well, we're studying Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 around verse 41. And I'm going to put a term on the board like we sometimes do. And that term is greatness. Greatness is a concept that is, I would say, embraced and sought after in our culture at large. How is greatness, according to our culture, pursued and achieved? How does one seek and achieve that largeness of importance and esteem that we commonly call greatness? How do we go from smallness and insignificance to the top of the heap and the front of the class in greatness? Now, if you drove up the road this afternoon and rode the fence at training camp. Now, maybe Renee doesn't realize this. She's new to the area. But in Oxnard, at this time of year, we get to have the Dallas Cowboys training camp here. America's team comes here to practice football. Now, if you rode the fence at training camp, you might bump into the owner of the Dallas Cowboys, Jerry Jones. He likes to sign autographs. If you ask Jerry Jones, how do you achieve greatness? What do you suppose Jerry Jones would say?
Control and ownership.
Pardon?
Control and ownership.
Control and ownership. Good. And how? And if you own the Dallas Cowboys, and you probed further, Derek, and you asked Jerry, well, okay, you own the team. You control the franchise. How do you pursue greatness? That's right. You win football games. You want greatness in the NFL? You win football games. You get the Super Bowl ring. You go to Canton, Ohio. You get inducted into the Hall of Fame. That's how you achieve greatness. It's by doing and achieving enough to overcome and outdo those other owners and those other players so that at the end of the season, you're the one wearing the Super Bowl ring. And at the end of your career, you're the one getting inducted into the Hall of Fame. That's how you do it. That's the concept of greatness as we think of it in our culture at large. If you're James and John, the sons of thunder, how do you think about achieving greatness according to what we've learned in recent weeks? That's right. And what did they ask him for specifically? That's right. We want to sit on your right and your left. As far as James and John are concerned, they appear to think that if you get close to someone who's great and glorious, if you associate with the great, maybe, their thought was, we'll be great and glorious too. They perhaps had a concept of greatness as something that you gain by association and nearness to great and glorious ones. And we found ourselves last lesson maybe getting a little indignant with the sons of thunder with their seemingly selfish request for glory, one on his right, one on his left. And we kind of scowled and winced. As I looked around the class, there were furrowed brows, people thinking, what were these guys thinking? Haven't they been listening to what Jesus has been teaching? And they requested seats on the right and the left, and Jesus responded to their request, you remember, explaining that they didn't know what they were asking for and predicting that they would drink the cup that he would drink and they would undergo the baptism that he would undergo. We understood this as a prediction that for Jesus and for his disciples as well, suffering would precede glory. Well, it turns out there are others listening to the discussion, and they weigh in beginning in verse 41 of Mark chapter 10. It says there, and hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant toward James and John. And we weren't the only indignant ones, it turns out. Here we see the ten other disciples maybe forming a circle around the two sons of thunder. doing a little huffing and scowling of their own with folded arms, bristling with disgust and indignantness, if that's a word, and how the ten verbalize their indignity, we're not sure. Maybe they ask, what were you guys thinking? Haven't you been listening? And as we've seen him do before, Jesus seizes this as a teachable moment with this stand down about greatness. And he redirects and refocuses the sour, indignant reaction of the ten towards the two into a foundational explanation of Christian greatness and the serving, saving mission of the Son. And in verse 42, Jesus sets up a contrast. He begins by reminding them of the Gentile pattern of greatness and calling them to himself. Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." Jesus is going to set up a contrast, we'll call it, between the Gentile pattern of greatness, and he will describe in a second what we'll call kingdom greatness. But what's the general attitude or fundamental feature of Gentile greatness as Jesus briefly refers to it in verse 42? In the Gentile realm, that is, in the godless realm, in the secular culture at large, how does greatness operate, or what attitude works there according to what Jesus says? Don?
Keep others beneath you, that you would stand above and rise above.
That's right. It's a lording over sort of greatness, isn't it? That's the rule of thumb with Gentile rulers. They lord it over others. Those rulers pull rank. They flaunt their authority. Gentile rulers and their great man in authority expect you to know and to never forget who's boss. Their operating principle is, among others, I expect to be served by you. It's just the way it is. That's the way they think. Me, master. You, servant. Got it? That's how it works. Me, Lord. You, subject. I tell you what to do, and then you do it. Simple. It's a basic attitude of bossy Gentile bosses. It turns Philippians 2:2-3 on its head. They did everything from selfishness and empty conceit, and with proud minds they regarded themselves as more important than others, looking out primarily for their own personal interests and not the interests of others. That's the way that Gentile rulers work. I'm more important than you. My concerns come first, and you ought to serve me. Winston Churchill had a very interesting life, I think. He was not a Christian, although he grew up in a so-called Christian nation and had Christian influences upon him. He achieved, I would suggest, greatness as we measure it according to the Gentile rule. And he said the following: "We are all worms, but I am a glowworm." And that's what he really thought about himself. All human beings were worms, but he saw himself as standing out from the rest. And he expected others to recognize the same and to respond to him the same. That's the way it is in the Gentile world. When you live by this basic attitude of Gentile lordship, you expect to be served. Jesus now completes the other side of his contrast in verses 43 and 44. "But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." But it is not so among you. The Gentile rule of thumb for greatness is not so among you, kingdom citizens, among you, followers of Jesus. We'll call it the kingdom attitude of greatness. What is, according to Jesus, the attitude that abides when kingdom greatness is being sought and pursued?
Trying to be great in service.
Good. In contrast to, I expect to be served by you, it's, I expect to serve you. A different expectation entirely. To be great and to rise in rank to first place in the kingdom, I must be the servant and the slave of others. If the attitude abides in a Gentile rule of lording it over, then the opposite attitude in the kingdom citizen is an expectation to serve others. It's the attitude expressed by the person who walks up to your table at the Lure restaurant. Half the church, it seems, works at the Lure restaurant. And what does that person say when they walk up to your table? Right. Hello, my name is Tim. I will be your server. That's the attitude that abides in the kingdom when it comes to greatness. In fact, I'm told, I don't know Greek except one word, meganointa, that I mispronounce, which is actually two words. I actually know two Greek words. But I'm given to understand that the Greek word for slave or servant that Jesus uses here has to do with a table waiter. Now, I might be mistaken, but it has to do with domestic help. I'm willing to be last, and I'm willing to let you go first. It recalls what Jesus taught in chapter 10, verse 31. A few verses prior, many who are first will be last, and the last first. It recalls Jesus' teaching in chapter 8, verse 34. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In contrast to the self-centered attitude of greatness, kingdom greatness is gained by becoming your servant and the servant of all. I'm determined to serve you. I'm willing to take positive steps to forego my rights and my comforts to do you good. And by applying that attitude, I stand to gain in greatness in the kingdom. What other ungreat attitudes might we sometimes bring with us to the church? Pardon? I'm sorry. I'm asking for, if this is the attitude we ought to bring, in contrast to the attitudes that we ought to bring to the church, what attitudes do we instead sometimes sinfully bring? Jay?
We expect people to minister to us.
Good, yeah, I expect you to serve me. Are there other kinds of attitudes that we might bring?
Insubordination.
Okay, good. I'm unwilling to submit to those who have some role in authority over me. Good. I expect to be entertained. I expect, well, I don't expect much of anything. I just kind of show up because I've been coming here on Sundays. I don't know how many years it's been. Well, Jesus says in the kingdom, you ought to have a mind towards seeking kingdom greatness. And so you ought to come in intentional with regard to, and the reason I point over there is sometimes words get overused in Christian circles and at particular Christian colleges. The words intentional get used a lot, but I'm going to use it here because I want to point fingers and make fun. All right, but we ought to come to church intentionally expecting to serve. We ought to be on the lookout and have that as a primary focus. Now, back up Ventura Road to the Dallas Cowboys. You might think from the illustrations I give in Sunday school that all I do is sit around and watch football games, But it's actually not true. I don't really watch that much. But football, it gives us such a rich store to draw on to have illustrations. I mean, basically, an NFL game is 3.5 to 4 hours of a long series of commercials, occasionally interrupted by brief concussive bursts of action that are endlessly reviewed up in the booth. But even so, in the course of viewing an NFL football game, can you think of an example of Gentile style greatness being lorded over? As you think of the various roles that are carried out or things that you might observe on your screen that would reflect an example of lorded over greatness. The attention is all on me. Looky here. Everyone should be looking at me now. That's Gentile greatness. Ron?
Dancing in the end zone.
That's right. The football dance after the touchdown, after he spikes the ball and slaps high fives, he's showing lorded over greatness right there on your screen. The opposite of what we ought to do. Can you think of anything else? I thought of this. I mean, you just think of a game, and I want you to think of, well, can you think of any other examples? Lorded over greatness. And I'll go back to Derek's comment. Okay, John. All right. Similar there. What does he do? He's pumping. He's looking. It's not the end zone dance. I got you. I'm better. What's my name? All right. It's that kind of greatness. That's good. Don?
Maybe the tradition of Wisconsin of throwing yourself among the people.
All right, the Lambeau leap. All right, good. More greatness, flaunted greatness. Oh, this is getting easy now. Okay, Sharon?
When the players put the ice and the water on the coach.
Okay, good. The Gatorade dunk. All right, good. We go back to Derek. How about that owner up in his skybox? During the course of the game, the camera pans up there to Jerry Jones, who designed a $1 billion stadium. And he has a special seat. And did you know there's a light that shines on him and that special seat? Why? So that all the fans can look up there and there is the owner of this great team. And he's standing up there with all of his rich friends and man, isn't he great? There's lorded over greatness that we see throughout the course of an NFL game. It's easy to spot. All right? And we ought not to. That's not the pattern of kingdom greatness. Well, let's go back to the same game. Can you think of any role players who do reflect the pattern of kingdom greatness? Can you think of anyone, rather than wanting all the attention to be on me, devoting themselves to the good and service of others?
The offensive line.
All right. Those big, unheralded, very big, unheralded men who just concuss their brains for 3.5 or 4 hours for the good of quarterbacks and running backs.
The referee.
Ben, nobody likes the referee. All right. There's no way you can have a referee be great on any level. But how are you thinking of?
Because they are kind of unliked, but they're necessary for the stadium.
Okay. Despite all the rudeness and scoffing they endure, they pursue their duty. All right, we'll give that to you. There's a greatness to be found in referees, although people still hate referees no matter who they are. Rebecca?
The medical personnel.
All right, good. There's a man down on the field. What happens then? The trainer or the medical crew comes, or the orthopedic surgeon scurry to the side of the player to look out for his good. Sharon?
What about the people who clean up the locker room and do the laundry of
all
of the
right.
players and the people who mow the lawn before the game?
What about them? Good. They're great. They're devoted to having that. They can't mow the lawn at Dallas Stadium probably because it's probably AstroTurf, but I get the idea. That's right. They're preparing things. Good. How about that poor guy that holds the football for the PATs? I mean, all he gets to do is smash heads with the kicker. The kicker gets all the glory. He's holding the football. How about the announcer? He's using his words to put others in a good light. What about the cameramen who devote their whole selves to putting others in the spotlight? We can think of many, in Dallas, it would be many, many, many examples of those who devote themselves to serving you that have the kingdom pattern of greatness. Okay, Tom.
A player that both installed a field goal kicker that missed the game-winning field goal.
All right, good. That's right. The one who's willing to go over and console the kicker who was wide right when it really mattered. That's right. Those are kingdom patterns.
He's not really consoling him. He's just telling him to stick with soccer.
That's right. That's right. See, you're sitting too close to Ben there, Phil. You're coming up with these. Okay, but in the kingdom, it's a whole new ball game when it comes to greatness. In the church, these are the roles and attitudes that we ought to take on ourselves intentionally. There's a football cliche, lots of them, concerning greatness that we might adopt for our purposes. I heard some respected high school football coach say, there are three kind of football players, those who watch things, those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who stand around and say, what happened? All right. You want to be the kind of player that makes things happen. Well, that's right. You want to make things happen as those who expect to serve others. Jesus explains that where kingdom greatness is concerned, there's one kind of player, not those who watch things happen, not those who say what happened, but those who make things happen as servants. Paul described or referred to the servant attitude of kingdom greatness, referring to Timothy in Philippians 2:20. He said, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Greatness in the kingdom comes with a kindred spirit attitude of genuine concern for the welfare of others. Garland puts it this way, service is love made tangible, and self-giving service is the only greatness recognized by God. To be first and great in the kingdom, we must make our love tangible by our service to others. Our genuine concern for others becomes concrete when we serve them. And having contrasted, then, the Gentile pattern of greatness with the kingdom pattern, Jesus proceeds to explain the highest expression of service in the kingdom and the highest example of greatness. In verse 45, he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Verse 45 begins, for even... for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, what point of explanation does Jesus stress when he begins, for even? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. What point is he stressing? That's right. The greatest one, even the greatest one of all, even the king who we follow, is the one who gives himself in service. You might expect King Jesus to be excluded from the kingdom pattern because, well, he's the greatest. He's not a servant. But he points out, no, the pattern of kingdom greatness that I've just explained to you doesn't just apply to the subjects in the kingdom. It is applied to the kingdom, to the king himself. He did not come to be served as you might expect of a king. Well, he deserves our service and our obedience, and we owe that to him. But he has a purpose in coming, not merely to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Some have called Mark 10:45 the central statement, or the topic sentence, or the theme of the entire gospel. If you read Mark's gospel and didn't understand chapter 10, verse 45, then you would probably end up missing the point of the whole book. To speak of Jesus and yet to deny or ignore his mission to serve by giving his life as a ransom is to miss the point entirely. In his statement, we should understand something exemplary and something exceptional. He is an example, but his example is also unique in what it achieves. That is to say, on one level, we ought to follow his example of service. On another level, we can't follow his example of service because by our service, we do not pay a ransom. His example is unique. It's exemplary for us in that it is self-giving, but it is unique from the service that we render because the service we render does not achieve or pay a ransom. I'm finding my way through my notes, and I think I'm right here. It made such beautiful sense yesterday when I reviewed. All right, we're getting to the exceptional part. I don't mean to sound irreverent, but when Jesus says that he came to give his life a ransom for many, he is, in a way, saying, "I'm Jesus, I'll be your server." Sort of the lure style, but he's not a made-to-order servant. Jesus didn't come to serve with a pad in his hand ready to take your order. Yes, he came as a servant, but not to do your bidding. He came to serve, I would suggest, Son of Man came to serve. I wrote served twice. Sort of like, and this is metaphorically speaking, a rich uncle. And I say this, again, not irreverently, but based on 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. You can turn there. Not as a table waiter to take your order, but in some sense as a rich uncle to address a great debt. Second Corinthians 8:9. I'm not speaking this command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. We are to follow his example of selfless service, but we cannot follow his example in the sense of his making payment for those in debt as a, I'll put it in quotes, rich uncle. He who was rich made himself poor so that he might enrich us. He who was rich made himself poor to remove our debt of sin and guilt by the payment he made. I would suggest furthermore that the Son of Man came to serve as a great physician, coming to the bedside of those who have been stricken with a fatal illness worse than Ebola. He serves them by saving them from their disease and their distress at the cost of his very life. And you remember Jesus taught in chapter 2, verse 17 of Mark, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus came to serve and to call sinners to himself, that he as a great physician might apply the cure for our illness of sins. We are to follow his example of selfless service, but we cannot achieve what he did as a great physician, curing sin by his work. And I would suggest to you that the Son of Man came to serve by giving his life to pay our ransom as a defense lawyer. And I based that on 1 John. Boy, they must have had a great Bible drill up there. All right, this was 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. You can just turn there quickly and refresh your memories. He came to serve as our lawyer, as this verse calls it, as our advocate, to build the case for our acquittal, not based upon our own righteousness, but upon his. It says there, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." We ought to follow his example of service, but we cannot follow his example in terms of what he achieved as our advocate. He alone achieved perfect righteousness. He alone accomplished a propitiating sacrifice. And what made Jesus' service unique and exceptional was that he gave his life as a ransom for many. He was a ransom payer. What's a ransom in general? Right, an amount paid to redeem a life in bondage. That's right, it's a ransom to redeem. Well, two questions. What was the nature of our bondage? And in what way did Jesus, by his life, relieve us or make payment to relieve us from that bondage? Let's examine a few passages and ask those questions. What was the nature of our bondage? And in what way did Jesus make a payment to relieve us from that bondage? And they're familiar passages. But check them out. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. Here his mission as the suffering servant is prophesied or predicted. So our bondage and his payment to redeem us from that. Those are the questions we'll consider. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." What was the nature of our bondage? What were we imprisoned to that would require
sin?
How is sin described specifically? What are some expressions that refer to our sin in these verses? Right. We had iniquities. And what did the iniquities make us liable to? Having iniquity and moral guilt before God, we were liable to, according to this passage, punishment. That's right. Or chastening. We were in bondage to the penalty of our sin. Liability to God's judgment and wrath. It was a true and real threat because we were transgressors against Him. And what did Jesus do by giving His life to pay a ransom to redeem us who were in bondage to this threat? That's right. Took what upon Himself? That's right. How is that expressed? Donna said He took the punishment due us upon Himself. And how is that described specifically in these verses? Right. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed and chastened for us, for our well-being. Him for us. He made payment for us because in giving His life, He was a substitute who bore our iniquities and was punished in our place. Familiar concepts, but good to review. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many, bearing their sin as a substitute, punished in their place. Well, where should we turn next? The Magna Carta of the New Testament. It's fresh in your memory because pastor's been preaching through it. How about Romans chapter 3? How about it? Well, ask the questions again. What was the nature of our bondage? And in what way did Jesus, by giving His life, pay a ransom to relieve us, to buy us out of that bondage? Chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. Says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over sins previously committed. What was the nature of our bondage according to this verse? And you don't need to read too much into it. It's good. All right. Well said, Ron. All right. Good. And the sins and the fact that God can't pass over sins committed without applying just punishment. Good. The liability of righteous punishment for sins previously committed, as they're called here. And the ransom that He paid, or how did His giving of His life achieve a ransom to rescue us from sin and the punishment that we deserve? Good. How is it expressed, though, here? Public display of what? Of a propitiation, in His blood, His sacrifice appeased or satisfied the wrath of God as our substitute. It was in His blood. He was a satisfier of God's wrath in that public display made at the cross. Our Savior exemplified kingdom greatness because He was a servant. And He gave His life sacrificially for the good of others. He gives us a pattern to follow, but He also achieved a work that we can't ever. And that is the paying of a ransom to relieve sinners from their bondage and liability to God's just punishment and wrath. Rebecca.
Christ was first a servant to God the Father as He came in submission to His will and His foreordained plan. primarily over and above us, as it was submission to what the Lord had required of him. So do you think that that would be a reasonable consideration of that Christ being first displayed a servanthood to his Father by responding to his what he required?
Okay, so the question is, do you think he was primarily serving the Father in his...
Foremost or
primarily? Well, I guess I just wouldn't necessarily rank them. Doing the Father's will was what he came to do. And at the same time, the Father's will was that he give his life a ransom to buy back a people. So I wouldn't say this came first and that came second, or that was more important and that was less important. They were both important because they're so closely intertwined. But both were in play. Jesus is seeking to serve the Father and to do his will. And in serving the Father and doing his will, he also serves us and saves our souls. That's a good question. Charles?
I think we can see that the glory of God is going to be primary in anything they're doing, just as it should be for us.
Yeah, yeah. Charles?
I'd say one other thing. Sins sounds, as we've sort of compartmentalized it, a little bit self-contained. Translation of Isaiah 53 mentions transgressions, which gives the personal aspect of it, offense to God that needs to be dealt with, not just faults.
Good, yeah. I mean, it's easy to kind of label it and forget to think about it, but sins are transgressions and iniquities against God.
There's something personal about it.
Yeah, it's not just bad in general. It's not just shortcomings. It's not just, well, we all have rough edges, but it's an act of rebellion against the God who created you. Good. Point well taken. All right, friends. I can tell, much to your sadness, we've finished early today. Gives you a little extra time to sip coffee. Don.
Another good analogy of this is the Corinthian church, where they wanted the showier of the gifts in order that they would personally be exalted, but then brought them back down to level playing field to say the best of these is faith, love, and the greatest of these is love, which is sacrificial acts of service for the benefit and the edification of the whole at the expense of oneself.
Yeah, yeah, and even the king himself. Well, I'm gonna just undo my adjournment just... since it's 5 minutes. I didn't. Now, a couple weeks ago, I'd asked Ron in advance to prepare his testimony, which he did, and we thank him. I haven't asked anyone else, but in 5 minutes or less, would someone else like to use the end of our class to tell us your testimony of how you came to Christ, just to give us a 5 minute or less encouragement before we adjourn? And I know I haven't given you time to prepare, so you didn't have Ron's advantage, but maybe some of you just, I know it, I can tell it, and I'm happy to do it right now. Maybe not. I won't feel bad if you say no, because obviously I didn't prepare. All right, well, I'm going to be asking you in the coming weeks then. And we're going to close. Now I'm really going to adjourn. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for us. We thank you for that full payment he made to remove the offense of our sin, to remove our liability to judgment, to give us friendship with you. Help us to improve that friendship as we come to worship. We ask in Jesus' name.